Good morning, and I trust that you all are awake and are ready to begin a seven-week series that we've entitled Guidance and Decision Making. The seven-week course, we're going to attempt to answer questions that we all have asked at one time or another. I know we all even came in this morning with questions. We had decisions before us, even we decided whether we were going to get up early first we decided if we were going to set our clocks back. And once we did that, we showed up at the correct time. So, clocks ahead, spring forward. Yeah, we like the setting them back a little better. So, yeah, this morning we're going to start a series on guidance and the will of God. And we've all asked at one time or another, how can I know God's plan for my life? I think we've all wondered, how can I tell when God is leading me or when God is guiding me, whether he's guiding me to do this or to do that, or to make this or that particular decision? Or maybe we wondered how God communicates with us. How does God speak to us? Or maybe we've thought that what if I miss God's will? I'm sure we've all at times thought of that and concerned about that, because we desire to follow Christ and to be in God's will. We've been nervous about making a wrong or foolish decision, and that we might miss God's best for our life, and we'll have to fall back, or we've already fallen back to some kind of a second best, some plan B for this one and only life that God has given us. So, well, this class is designed to answer those questions, which are always asking the same general and overall questions, which is, how can I know God's plan for my life? So we're going to be looking at that over the next 7 weeks. Myself and Russell will be teaching. And just to give a little course outline, a brief course outline, today we'll be looking at God's character, and we're going to do so by looking at the doctrine of the providence of God, even down to the very smallest of the details of life. And so we're going to begin with this particular biblical doctrine because it's foundational for the rest of the class. And I would say a deficiency in understanding this doctrine leads to many aberrant views on guidance and the will of God, which are prevalent today. I think we've all seen that. We all have, we've all experienced that. And we're going to address that more particularly in the third class. And so today we're going to be looking at God's character and the doctrine of God's providence. Next week we'll consider exactly what God's will is for our life. In week three, we'll ask how God speaks to us in order to lead us in the way that he would have us go. And then once these three topics are addressed in class four, once these three topics of God's providence, God's will, and how does God speak to us, we will finally be able to consider how to hear God's voice and make decisions that are at the center of God's will. And then in week five, we will kind of hit the crux of what guidance looked like, what it looks like in our day-to-day lives. So as we work through a practical framework for biblical decision-making, we'll be talking about specifics. And in week six, we will apply this framework more thoroughly through various decisions that we all face. Examples that we'll most likely look at is job, marriage, whether or not where we would serve in church. Do we serve in children's ministry? Where would God have us serve? We may even look at decisions regarding financial giving and our finances. These are decisions that are always before us, so we'll look more particular in week six. And then finally, week seven, we'll conclude with a review and discussion. So hopefully we'll have a good discussion time week seven. So at the introduction of this particular class, you know, we've all at one time asked the question, does God have a plan for my life? And if so, how can I know it? Now, there's many questions that we ask ourselves and struggle with finding clear answers. You know, like, I mean, you guys could come up with a list of questions, but a few that I thought of is, what school should I attend? What should be my major? Should I change my major? You know, what job should I take? Should I switch careers? Should I retire? Where should I live? Should I buy a house, sell my house, relocate, buy another? What church should I attend? Do I want to get married? And then who should I marry? Should my kids go to private school, public school, or should they homeschool? Or what ministry should I be involved in here at church? Questions that face us, in particular as we get older, is my parents are frail and ill. They're ill, so should they move in with me that I may care for them? Should they go in an assisted living home? So these and many other questions face us each and every day of our lives. So we seek guidance and answer to what God wants us to do in these specific situations. And there's a common misunderstanding of the notion that God has a plan for your life, and it teaches that it's up to us to figure out what God's plan is. I mean, the various ways that I've heard and you have heard, I'm sure, is looking for signs, listening to still small voices, just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, what does that mean? What does that look like? Or we get a sense, a feeling of a peace about a direction or decision. One that I had a pastor ask me not too long ago, did I put a fleece before the Lord in making a decision? That's in Judges chapter 6, where Gideon put a fleece before the Lord, and God had told him what to do, and he asked the Lord to... if this is what he wanted him to do, to put when he laid the fleece out, that there would be dew on that. Basically, God had already told him three different times, and one time confirmed it with signs, yet he was still testing the Lord. The Lord was gracious to him and did lead him. But are we to do that today? You know, we're told it's up to us to figure out God's plan and then to obey it. But what if our investigative skills are just not up to what it's supposed to be? We can't figure out God's perfect plan for our lives, and we just might miss it. Or if we can figure it out, what if we might, in our stubbornness or sinfulness, disobey what God would have for us? In either case, we'd be doomed to some kind of second best or a plan B for our lives. And this kind of thinking and this kind of seeking God's will has led many sincere believers into uncertainty and anxiety and frustration regarding God's will and decision. So over the next 7 weeks, we'll be looking this morning at the broad picture, kind of like a funnel. We're going to be looking broadly, and then we will narrow down into specific issues that we face. But for today, I just have a simple outline that I wanted to pursue this morning. And I want to set forth the doctrine of God's providence. I want to set forth this doctrine. It is foundational to our understanding of who God is and how does he work, not only in this world, but in our lives. And then I want to look at God's dealing with and directing in a historical event. So we'll go to scripture for that. So today, hopefully there'll be three questions that we'll answer as we move through this. Is God in control? The answer is yes. So that's the first one is out of the way. What does God's control look like, and does it even matter what decisions we make? So for the first thing I'd like to do is we need to establish in our understanding of God's guidance, we need to understand the guiding God. I want to do so by just beginning our time together reading Psalm 139. So if you turn to Psalm 139, I'm going to read. Verses 1 through 18. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me in, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for you are fearfully and wonderfully, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intrinsically woven in the depths of the earth, my eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you know us and you know everything about us. And Father, we can look to you with a great trust in your goodness and all that you would have before us. And Father, as we would look into how you lead us and how you guide us and how you sustain our very lives, how you sustain even your creation. Help us, we pray, that we would glorify you. And in Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to begin. Let's look at God's character. And on your outline, God's character, we will look at Scripture and see that God is sovereign over all of his creation and that God governs all of his creation. Number three, that we're valuable to God and can trust that his providence extends over our whole lives, even the smallest details. This class ends a study of this bedrock doctrine on which the entire rest of this course, rests. And we've heard it said, at least most of us have heard it said, doctrine is for life. And that is repeated often because it is true. And this doctrine, the providence of God, deals with our everyday life in a direct and a very personal way. God is working out his plans in and through every circumstance we face each and every day. God has promised that we can trust that those who love God, that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So God is intimately involved in our circumstances every day. Before we get into the specifics of the doctrine of the providence of God, I'd like to just briefly look at God's sovereignty. I mean, that word is thrown around here a lot. So let's define it. Let's define God's sovereignty. I believe I put the definition, a definition there on your handout. God's ultimate lordship and rule over the universe so that the divine will is supreme over all else. God's sovereignty is not just his transcendent supreme position that he holds, you know, as the one true and living God, but his sovereignty is his rule over and in his creation. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, he points out that God's sovereignty is the exercise of his power over his creation. And that's your first little bullet point there, is God's, it's the exercise of God's power over his creation. So we are not like the deist who would say that God created the world and afterwards, you know, he has no involvement in it. He created the world, but he doesn't govern or rule over his creation. I mean, this is how a deist would see it. What is supreme are the natural forces created by him, and our universe is governed by natural forces and not a personal governing God. I mean, that would be the view of a deist, but I believe it's a view of most, if not all, evolutionists, that God is distinct and apart from his creation, but he does not, he's not immanent. He's not governing and ruling. He's not a personal governing God. I mean, if this were the case, then we would be on our own, and the preacher of Ecclesiastes would rightly observe that all would be vanity and our decisions would be meaningless. For this preacher in Ecclesiastes says, "For today we live and tomorrow we die. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." God's self-revelation, his word, clearly reveals that he governs, that he speaks, that he guides, and he knows and he shepherds his sheep. And he does so according to his plan and his purposes. There's many texts of scripture that we can point to that talks about God's governing of his creation and his people. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." And I think that about covers everything. Yes. God's word clearly declares that he will accomplish all his purposes, and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. And whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord pleases, that is what he does. Then how do my decisions fit into this plan? Do my decisions really matter? If God is accomplishing all of his purposes, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Do my decisions matter? That's great questions. So let's move on and look at the doctrine of God's providence specifically. What I have laid out here is found in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 5. I think it's a comprehensive description of the doctrine of the providence of God. I will read it. It's chapter 5 of Divine Providence. "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose," which is to arrange, "and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according into his infallible foreknowledge and free and immutable counsel of his own will." Now listen to the character of God here. "To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, his power, his justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." So here, it's interesting, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written, I think, 42, 43 years prior to the London Baptist, leaves off that last part, which really shows forth God's character, his goodness, his mercy. He upholds all things to its end, and God is displaying, in doing that, it's not a cold governing, but he governs. He's immanent. He governs because he is wise and powerful. He's infinitely good, and he's merciful. So all that God does, even in accomplishing all of his purposes are always good, and they're always merciful, and they're always wise. And we would, and so looking at that, when we see things, difficult things that are happening, the circumstances in our lives that we face, we have to know that behind those difficult circumstances is a good and merciful God who cares about his sheep and his shepherding his sheep. I want to just point out three aspects of this, of his divine providence. First, God exercised, and this is in your outline, that God exercised his providence in the work of his creation. In Genesis 1, God decreed all things into existence through the power of his word. That said, let there be light. So God's exercised his providence in the work of his creation. And second, God did not create this world and leave it to maintain its own existence. Instead, the created order remains eternally dependent on its creator for its continued existence. I mean, this world is dependent upon Christ and upholding and sustaining it. God's power to uphold and sustain all things is through Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul states, for by him all things were created. This is by Christ. In heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God creates, and then he sustains and upholds this creation. The fact that we woke up this morning, and the fact that gravity exists was by God's sustaining power and his providential care and governing of not only us, but of his creation. And thirdly, divine governance. So we see that God governs all of his creation. In Acts 17, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. You know why I live in Elk Grove? Because God directed me to Elk Grove. And why I go to this church is because God directed me here. And that is true for you also. God has so willed and governed us that the fact that we are here this morning is by his goodness and his sustaining and his governing. Yes, it was our choice. Yes, we could have chosen to stay home. Well, I couldn't have, because there would be no one. So, a little pressure there. But I did feel like sleeping in longer. So, we see that God's sovereignty we see it in areas that we would consider insignificant events. In Isaiah 46, it says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So God calling a bird of prey from the east, even the birds, follow God's providential governing. A verse we are familiar with, Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered, so fear not. you are of more value than many sparrows. So God governs those events, the falling of a bird, the calling of a bird to accomplish God's purpose from even from the east. And so we see that in Scripture, there's it's irrefutable that God has governed not only the greatest of the least of what we would consider the least of his creation, the birds, the animals, to man, who was created in his image. We see that God is a creator. Well, there's one text I think that we're very familiar with, and it's mentioned here in the London Baptist Confession. It says God's holy providence, his most holy wise, his most wise and holy providence, he governs it to the end for which they were created. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, which is a familiar text. It's, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So to what end have we been created? I mean, we are going somewhere. God has a plan, and it will be fulfilled. He will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see that God's a creator of all things. He upholds all things, and he governs them to the end for which he created them, to the praise of his glory. So God's providence does extend over our whole life, and we need to understand that nothing happens outside of God's perfect providence. And I know you're thinking, what about my bad decisions? I don't know about you, but I've made a few. And my wrong, even my sinful choices. Did God know about this? Did my sinful decision surprise him? And now he must alter what he is doing to accomplish his plans? Am I frustrating God's plans to where he has to change how he's going to accomplish his perfect will? Well, God does have a plan for our life. He is seeing it through, and he is working out his purposes. And you and I, we are not powerful enough, even in our mistakes and even in our most sinful decisions, we are not powerful enough to overthrow God's plan. He is sovereign and we are not. I think we need to grasp that. If our decisions can derail God's plan, then we are sovereign and he is at the mercy of our decisions. And we know that that is not the case. Our decisions, the Bible says, when we make wrong decisions, sinful decisions, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it is sinful. And we can't look at God's providence as an excuse. Well, God will work it out. He's working all things together for good. So these bad decisions, they really aren't that important. They are important. And we'll see, I think we'll see that here as we look at a historical event from Scripture. We must, one thing before we move on, we must make note that God preserves. Not only does he govern, but he preserves. I mean, he provides for us, he preserves us, he cares for us. He supplies our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, I've set forth the doctrine of the providence of God. Hopefully you're not confused. Are there any questions, comments, before we move on to a clear example of this? God created a world that is eternally dependent upon its creator for its continued existence. and God governs all his creation. Yes. Absolutely not. Our decisions are, yes, and we can, I want to get into this biblical example so we can see how it fleshes out, but we are not a fatalist to where God, the end is already set in stone and our decisions are irrelevant. Thinking that. Yes, and that God, we make sinful choices, sinful decisions. God never tempts us to sin. We make our decisions are free in the sense that we decide, and we decided to get up this morning and come here, and that was our decision. An example: last week, Greg said, "In God's good providence." We've got this Haiti trip that's before us to minister and to teach pastors in Haiti. But what was he saying? In God's good providence, God has so arranged and orchestrated the events where he was invited. There's a ministry opportunity, and we make real decisions based on wisdom. And so it's not that God has a purpose and in his providence, Greg's going to be there. And then Greg's just a puppet and Greg can do no other. So we, even as elders, were involved in that decision, looking forward, evaluating that based on ministry, what's going to take place, time, schedule. God has orchestrated it, arranged it. But someone has to book the flights. So you're working, you're deciding, and in the meantime, it may not take place. In God's good providence, something may occur, and he not go to Haiti. So yeah, and these are decisions that would potentially be before us. So yes, hopefully that kind of makes sense. But our decisions do matter, and God knows. And when you get into the foreknowledge of God, and I think when we get this story, I think it'll be helpful. Yes, I think, and that is true, and we need to view our circumstances as God-ordained circumstances. Matt? Yes. Absolutely. And let's do that right now. I wanted to set forth the doctrine of God's providence, and then I wanted to go to Scripture and see it, and not get into a philosophical discussion of what ifs. So, turn with me to Genesis. You're looking at chapter 37. But before we do, I want to read in chapter 35, Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 12. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body, from your own loins. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring and after you." I mean, what God is appearing to Jacob, and he is continuing to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac, and now to Jacob. So let's fast forward over to chapter 37. I just kind of want to walk through this story and make a few comments as we go along. Chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father. Verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings and in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So we see Joseph as a tattletale here. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now, if you look down at your footnotes, that robe of many colors is a robe with long sleeves. It's a long robe, long sleeves. It's a royal robe that a ruler, one that would rule over, others would wear. Many commentaries point that out. We see his dreams. I think it fleshes itself out that's what we have here, is that he's wearing this royal robe that his father made for him, that he is a ruler. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So when you see these events unfold, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see it, if it is well with your brothers, with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. wandering in the fields. A man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So a man just happens to find Joseph wandering around. And this man just happened to overhear the shepherds say where they were going. No, that's not, they just happened. God is behind all of this. And they, verse 17, verse 18, they saw, Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So they saw him afar off, and I've heard it said, you could recognize that coat. You know, a guy showing up at a construction site in a long mink coat, you know he's not there to do any work. So here comes Joseph. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then they will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Let's get rid of the dreamer and his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit there in the wilderness. But do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So it just so happens his older brother Reuben is kind of planning, conniving to rescue Joseph. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. Just so happened they were just passing by. And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Even these Midianite traders, I don't know what reasons, the specific reasons they were going to Egypt, but they were doing God's bidding. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to the father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "This is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. And Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, while all this is taking place, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, to the captain of the guard. So, I mean, we see these circumstances taking place. They just seem to be events that are would be taking place. A traveler's going and headed to Egypt, but yet behind all this, God is working out his plans. Joseph, we see his descent into slavery. It was as Joseph was sold there to Potiphar. It was followed by false accusation of rape, resulting in a lengthy imprisonment. Now he was 17. This is a young man. And things were looking pretty grim for Joseph at this point in his life. I would say that he would be a little bit more than discouraged about the way things are turning out. And through a series of events, Joseph found favor with Pharaoh by interpreting his dreams. But also, Joseph found favor by his godly decisions. I mean, throughout his time there in Egypt and in Potiphar's household, he was making godly decisions, including his time when he was in prison. Be clear here as we read in chapter 41, verses 39. Let's get this fast forward, 39 to 41. Chapter 41, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." See, Joseph had interpreted his dream and showed him. Verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as your command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So, I mean, we see here Joseph being second in command. In verse, I drew a blank on the verse here. But Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." So we see that even Pharaoh said, "Can we find a man like this who?" In whom the Spirit of God rests, in verse 38. Yes, verse 38. Thanks, Dennis. So yes, the Spirit of God rested on Joseph, and Pharaoh saw that. He knew that. Set him second to him over Egypt. Now we know this story where they come, let's go to chapter 42. And I'll fast forward through this. Chapter 42. Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. So they were, here Joseph finds himself second to Pharaoh, and there was a famine that took place, but not as a surprise to God. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So the sons of Israel came down to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land. He's the one that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. They didn't know they were bowing before their dreamer, whom they hated and acted wickedly against their own brother. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." As Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies." So we see what takes place is Joseph sends them back to get Benjamin. "Bring your younger brother home. I bring him down here," which was Joseph's younger brother, the only brother from Rachel. So they do that. They return, and he kept Simeon, and he bound him. So he keeps one of his brothers, sends the others back, and so Simeon's in prison. The other ones go back, and chapter 42. Let's pick it up in verse 34. The brothers are recounting this to Jacob when they go back. "Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you're not spies, but honest men. And I'll deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? All this has come against me." So here we see Jacob. What he sees, Joseph has been killed. Simeon's in prison, and now you want to take Benjamin. So this Jacob, who God had promised to make, had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and through Jacob that he would be, many nations would come from his loins. God had appeared to him. Yet in this situation, what does he see? "All this has come against me." And from his vantage point, it was against him. He had no way of knowing at this time that Joseph was alive. Simeon is being protected by Joseph. Nothing's going to happen to Simeon. And if he sends Benjamin, nothing's going to happen but an embrace. But so often we find ourselves in this exact position. All this has come against me. In our lives, we see we're out of work or the various issues and circumstances. And we step back and it's like Jacob, we say, "All this has come against me. Why is this happening to me?" We got to know that in all those circumstances, God is providentially leading and caring and governing his sheep. And we are to, we have decisions before us. And we are to make wise decisions. And as we get into this series, we're going to look at framework and how to make wise decisions. Jacob here, if you go over to chapter 43, verses 13 and 14, he had a change of mind. He said, "All this has come against me." And then in verse 13, chapter 43, "Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before this man, and may he send back your brother Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." You know, he trusts. I mean, we see here he's trusting in God's care for him. He's letting his son Benjamin go down, and saying, "If I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." I thought of John Owen. you know, looking at God's providence in his life, when I read, it's been like 5 years ago, where he had one child out of 11 that grew to adulthood. How do you, I don't know what he thought of in those, in that specific situation, because he doesn't write about it. But what he does write about is a sovereign God that cares for him. And in the midst of the death of ultimately all of his children, that he was looking to a good and sovereign and merciful creator who not only sustains his creation, but sustains his people. And he does so because he's good and he's merciful. But here we see Jacob making that decision. If I'm bereaved, I am bereaved. But I will, you know, he's trusting in providence. It's interesting, years ago, providence was a the name for God. I think in when the early Christians that came over with the Geneva Bible, they would speak of providence as meaning God in his sovereign rule, with a capital P. That was what they would title him. It was his title when they spoke of, I'm trusting in providence. I'm trusting in God. And so I think that's helpful in when we set forth this doctrine of providence, especially in making decisions and knowing that God does care and God does lead and guide us. One other example we'll briefly look at, and we'll look at Christ. We'll look at our Lord in Acts 2, verses 22. No, before I forget, I've got to go to chapter 50. The end of this story. First, I want to start. Let's go to chapter 45 in verses 5, 7, and 8. When we see Joseph talking to his brothers. In chapter 45, verse 5, he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Because they knew they had done evil. They knew, his brothers knew they had done wickedness, and they saw their situation as God was getting them back, is how they saw it. Joseph says to his brothers, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." In verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So in one sense, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. No, they did send him here. In one sense, they sent him. They sold him and the Midianites took him. So yes, they did send him. But that was the proximate cause, or what theologians would say, a secondary causality. Primary, over above all, God sent him there. And he did so even through the wicked decisions of his brothers. So it wasn't that God didn't know his brothers were going to be treacherous and have wicked, hard hearts and hatefulness against their brothers. But in the midst of that, alongside their wicked decision, God's plan and purposes is being accomplished. How those two flow, we leave that to Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to the Lord. We do not know. We cannot reconcile. But we do know that our plans will not, and our decisions will not ultimately thwart God's plans. Chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. verse 20. It says, as for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So what they meant for evil, God meant for good. We briefly look at Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and preaches his sermon at Pentecost, chapter 2, Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So we see here one of the most tragic events in human history, the wicked men crucifying Christ, perfectly innocent. Yet, it was God. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It doesn't excuse their responsibility, but God was accomplishing that greatest work in the midst of great heartache, in the midst of great suffering, even to where our Lord said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But it was, we see that the wickedness of man and the goodness of God, his perfect plan being accomplished. I think of Mary at the cross in John chapter 19. Mary's at the cross, and the apostle John is there, and Jesus is being crucified, suffering and dying. How trite it would be to say in that moment, well, God is sovereign. Hey, Mary, don't worry about it. God is sovereign. He's got bigger plans. No, there's great